First Thessalonians, and we will launch in to a wonderful letter, one of the earliest letters that the Apostle Paul wrote from Corinth, probably. And if you'll remember, you don't have to turn there, but back in Acts chapter 9, right after the incredible salvation of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. There's a part here where it says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man. See how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" So what we read about in the life of the Apostle Paul is the Lord was saying he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And then it says, and it's not going to be easy for him. I'm going to tell you right up front, he's a chosen instrument. He's got a job to do, but it will not be easy for him to do. It says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So right from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul was, he knew that that was part of his job description. So there are, I don't know if we can pull that map up right now. Is there a possibility of doing that, Mark? Is Mark up there? Oh, he was. I see him up there. If you like maps, I do. I always like maps. And this was actually something that Michelle, out of a book that she gave me this week. But if you can see, this is the yellow part is where we're talking about. If you'll remember, there was already the first missionary journey of Paul, and he went up into Galatia and kind of back. It was a shorter trip. This is his second missionary journey, and he went up to where that arrow is on the top right. Okay, do you see that? It's kind of a greenish color, maybe. And then there was the Macedonian call, is what we call it. And so there was a man standing over there. Paul was trying to go back up into Galatia, but the man called and said, "Come over and help us." And so he called. It was miraculous. It was a wonderful call of God for Paul to head towards Greece. And so the northern part of Greece was called Macedonia. The southern part of Greece was called Achaia. And the yellow part is the part we're looking at in the second missionary journey. And so he traveled across the water and by Samothrace. And then on the following day, he came to Neapolis. You can't read it, but it's up there on that yellow line, Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, a very important city, a leading city in Macedonia, a Roman colony. And so we have what happened in Philippi. And then it was there that he met Lydia in a place of prayer outside the city. And she was a businesswoman. And there were those who came to faith in Christ with her. And then there was this incident with the slave girl in Philippi. And so she had this ability to do the spirit of divination. But the problem was that her masters saw that their hope of profit through her was gone. And so they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, first of all, before the authorities, And then the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them, and he ordered them to be beaten with rods and struck them with many blows and threw them into prison. Man, if you like to follow this kind of thing, you read the book of Acts. I just take all the opposition, the verses that talk about the opposition that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all of them faced as they shared the gospel. I just highlighted in orange. And if you go through the book of Acts, I have a newer Bible now, but my old one is just, I cannot believe how much orange color there is or highlighting in the book of Acts, which shows that the gospel went forward, but just like God promised, there was always opposition to it. There was always resistance. And so in Philippi, there was resistance to the point of throwing them in prison. And then there's the amazing part where, remember Paul and Silas? Are you with me? What happened when they were in prison? They had a hymn sing about midnight, and you know, it's amazing deliverance. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, even that was a captive audience, right? And they were listening to Paul and Silas, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, and the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Wow. How's that for God's intervention? A legitimate prison break, I would call it. So, and very interesting. This is Philippi, okay? It's important to where we go with Thessalonica. So Philippi, that was what happened there. And we know that the Philippian jailer, okay, the guy that was in charge of securing those prisoners, he felt like he was on the outside. He witnessed the power of God in the worship and the praise of Paul and Silas in prison, and he was feeling like he was on the outside looking in. And so he said these famous words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then we hear, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And in the same way, your household will believe and be saved." And so it was a great promise. And so the jailer, talk about a prisoner here, the jailer was saved. When I was in Mexico, I got to do something similar to what Joel was talking about. And I saw about 62 really hardened MS-13 type prisoners. They had tattoos and their arms were bigger than my waist, and they were very strong, big men, but they were worshiping God and praising God in prison. Yeah. And I heard Dr. Joe Stoll say something recently. He said, there was a time recently when I took a trip to Arizona, and I got to meet there with a bunch of you know, kind of like big name people, rich people. Anyway, he was invited at a prayer breakfast or something there, and he said it was really interesting. And then he flew back to Chicago, and he was invited to go to a prison and speak at the prison. And he said, in all honesty, for me, I felt like when I went to the prison, I was with my brothers in Christ. They were amazing. They knew Christ. They knew their need for Christ. And he said, those are my brothers. Not that the others weren't, but it was just that sense that he had. So they were released from captivity in Philippi. And then they start going down toward, and I mentioned this last week, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they eventually, after Philippi, after all the opposition that they faced in Philippi, they ended up at Thessalonica. And but when they were there, guess what? More orange marker, highlighter in your Bible. It says, but the Jews becoming jealous. Why? Because the gospel was effective in Thessalonica. The preaching of the word of God was effective. And it says that the Jews whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded in Thessalonica. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So Jews, a lot of Greeks, and a number of the leading women. So the gospel was powerfully proclaimed in Thessalonica. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. We're talking about Thessalonica. We're not talking about Minneapolis here, okay? Just in case you're wondering. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Interesting, isn't it? Saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd with the cry, and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So they came across from Troas, came across eventually to Philippi, experienced opposition. Then they moved down and ended up in Thessalonica and experienced more opposition. So they moved on. What's the next city down? Berea. What do we know about Berea? Well, the Bereans were, you guys know what I'm going to say if you've been in your Bibles a lot. In Acts chapter 17, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Well, it tells us, doesn't it? For they received the word with great eagerness. So the Bereans received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So that was a... But then they had to leave Berea, and they ended up down in Athens. And I'm not going to go into details, but that's Acts chapter 17, verse 15 and following. They end up in Athens. And then after Athens, where do they end up? After Athens, where do they go? Next big city. Corinth. Corinth. And so I believe they went from Troas to Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens and eventually down to Corinth. And then from Corinth, I think they wrote the letter back, First Thessalonians, because they were really interested in what God was doing in Thessalonica. They had invested. That's kind of like what we've heard from Joel. Want to know how they're doing, wanting to know what God has done over the years. And so Paul was very interested in what was going on. Thessalonica, there were really remarkable results. I think that there was some remarkable results. I already read verse 4 of Acts 17, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So there was some amazing results. And they were persuaded by what? Persuaded. This is the amazing thing about God. There's persuasion. They were persuaded by what? By Paul's word. By his preaching,
by his proclamation of the truth. Verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17 says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. So that was Paul's method, going to the synagogue for 3 weeks in a row, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he was preaching Christ. He was telling the people of Thessalonica who this Jesus was and how he had been crucified, buried, and was risen. And so quite a group of people were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't just become attenders. They didn't just fill the pews. They didn't just fill the seats. They were saved. They were transformed. They were made new creatures in Christ. And they became intimately united with Christ. I didn't bring it with me this time, and I've done this before, but when it talks about those who are in God, those who are in Christ, it really talks about a amazing relationship between the believer and God, between the believer and Christ. And I came, you probably remember this, I brought 2 cow magnets. Remember that? They're very powerful magnets, and they're on my file cabinet up in my office. But when you put those 2 magnets together, it's powerful, and they go. And it's kind of hard to get them apart. And when an individual trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a dynamic, powerful intimacy between God and the believer. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see that's exactly how the Apostle Paul addressed the believers in Thessalonica. He says in verse 1, I, Paul, and Silvanus, that's the Roman name, Latin name, Silas is the Hebrew name, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God. That's it, in God, united. That's that sense of in, intimately united in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was declaring their strong, powerful relationship to God and the Lord Jesus. And of course, then he begins to give thanks to the church. He says, thank you. He's saying, thank you, God, for what happened in Thessalonica. Thank you. And Thessalonica was a good church. Thessalonica was a really good church, a great church. Not every church that Paul had to deal with was a great church, by the way. He wrote from Corinth, and I think he probably, didn't have a whole lot of things, positive things to deal with in Corinth. There were some major, major problems with that church, and they didn't make Paul very happy, I don't think. I think I wrote down some of those things. Anyway, you guys know about Corinth. There was infighting in the church. There was pride and arrogance, and the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul had to write 4 letters to them. And he 2 of them we have, and so he wrote back to deal with the problems in the church. And the church has problems, okay? I'm not saying that, but if you compare one to the other, the church at Corinth was a task for the Apostle Paul. And then you can read the church at Ephesus. You can read about the church at Colossae, the church at Galatia. You can read about all these churches, but when Paul talks about the Thessalonian church,
He's just saying they were a wonderful church. They were really a wonderful, wonderful church. And all he could do was write a letter back to them, and he was really wanting to know how they were doing and whether his work there, whether his labor there had been in vain. And so that's what's going on here. And then if you look at chapter 1 of Thessalonians, verse 4, it talks about his knowing brethren beloved by God. The church was loved by God. The church is loved by God. And it says, knowing brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. And this is the doctrine that we struggle with, I struggle with, Kathy and I struggle with. It's the doctrine of God choosing. And so my point is not to have a big theological discussion, but I will say that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, right there it says, knowing his choice of you. Somehow God chose the church at Thessalonica. He chose the believers. So in relationship to believers, God's choosing is sovereign. That means God can do whatever God wants to do because he's God. He chooses because he's sovereign. So he also, his choosing was pre-temporal, which means it was before time. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then he chooses us for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So I don't know how we get away from God choosing us. It's so common in the scriptures. And what's the one condition? Because this is how I think about it. I don't ever think that one day, when I walk into heaven, I don't think I will have 1 ounce of I in that will come out of my lips. It will be Christ. It will be because of his greatness, because in his whatever sovereignty he drew me to himself, it will be all of him and nothing from me, nothing. So I don't know if you've heard this before. To me, this is helpful because the Bible does say that we have to choose, the condition, the one and only condition for salvation that we find in the Word of God is faith in Christ Jesus. That's the one condition for salvation, faith in Christ Jesus. And nearly 200 times, faith or belief is stated as the single condition in the New Testament. So we can argue about where that faith comes and when that faith comes, but faith, my belief, my trust in the work of Christ is the one condition for salvation. John 1:12 says, but as many or whoever received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then the Philippian jailer, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your household will be saved in the same way, I think. And so
faith must be placed in Christ as one's substitute for and savior from sin. We have to put our faith, our trust in Christ as our substitute for and our savior from sin. I wrote a quote here from Charles Ryrie. He said, "It is not easy to believe someone whom you have never seen about the most important matter of eternal destiny." He's just saying it's not easy to believe in someone you haven't seen about the most important matter of our eternal destiny. It's not easy. But this is, and only this is, the way to be saved. There's no other way. There's no other method. There's no other scheme. There's no other method that God uses other than people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for sin. And the other part that I'm going to say is that when it comes to God's choosing, his choosing is sovereign, his choosing is pre-temporal, his choosing is for salvation, and his choosing is proved. It's proved by the fruit that accompanies salvation. So I think that's a really big deal. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, as Paul talked about the church at Thessalonica, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. For just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us." So Paul was... There's that sense of the proof that God has chosen us. Colossians 3:12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the full armor," or put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So before we move on to a little bit more here, I was just going to say that one of the illustrations or one of the pictures in my mind that helps me with all of this is there's a door. And I know there's not a door like that, but just imagine a doorway. And over the doorway in beautiful calligraphy are the words, "Whosoever will may come." And I take great delight in that phrase. Whosoever will may come. That should have you thinking about yourself and the people around you. That the heart of God is, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will believe. Whosoever will hear the gospel and say yes. Whosoever. But once going through the door, on the other side of the door, above the door, what does it say? Saved or chosen from before the foundation of the world. Right? Man, I take great comfort in both of those. There's the invitation of God to believe. And once we go through, we can say, chosen, elect, from before the foundation of the world. And if you want to explain that, you want to explain the mind of God and the difficulty of putting together the sovereign choice and election of God and your responsibility in that, good luck. Because I think it's one of those things that you can bring those both up to heaven, and in the mind of God, they make perfect sense. But his ways are not necessarily our ways. We don't fully understand it. But whosoever will can come, and those who come were chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's how I look at it. Paul, you can look at that chart. He moved. He went to Philippi, and he went to Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he came to Thessalonica, and he went on beyond there. This was his second missionary journey. But Paul delivered the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians. He spoke, he preached, he told them the truth. And so I believe the word of God has to come to people in word. They need the word. They need the words of the gospel. They need the truth. And the world that we live in is famished for the truth. So the gospel must come in word. Harry Ironside wrote this. He said, "It is the business of the servants of Christ." This is our business. This is my business. This is your business. This is our business. It is the business of the servants of Christ to proclaim the word of the truth of the gospel to a lost world. It's our job. It's not a frill. It's not something extra. It is our job. It is the business of believers to proclaim the word of God, of the truth of the gospel to the world. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, sometimes it feels like foolishness, doesn't it? Sometimes we feel like saying the words is foolish. It's not received with the same honor as other things that we might read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God." The world, in its wisdom, did not come to know God. As wise, as wonderful oratory as there might be, the world, in its wisdom, did not come to know God. Remember Francis Schaeffer? I remember the picture in that film back in the 70s, if you can remember that far back. I still can. There's still hope for my senile mind. I remember him on the beach somewhere, and he was making a circle, and it was in that circle was a sphere of wisdom. It was like a philosophical framework for life. Remember that? And I don't know if it was Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, but he would draw a circle and write the name of the philosopher in it, and then the tide would come in and wash it away. And so he'd write another circle, and it would be another philosopher. And then the tide would come in and wash it away. And then he would do another circle and another circle. And that's the wisdom of the world. We grab on to what is most recent and most wonderful. But Paul said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased." Here's God's pleasure. This is his plan. This is the amazing thing about God. God was well pleased through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Isn't that something? God just says, "I know it's foolish, but this is how I do it. I take the faithful proclamation of the word of God through and what the world seems to think is foolish. And then people get saved through the preaching, through the proclamation, through conversations at a person's bedside or conversations that are had. So the gospel doesn't just come with words. The gospel doesn't just come with words. The words are great. But according to Paul, it says, "For our gospel, our good news, our truth that God had delivered to us did not come to you in word only." It didn't just come with words, but what else? Yeah, with the power of the Holy Spirit. There was the anointing. There was the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, has to be anointed. It has to be empowered by God. And I think when Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached. He was fearless. He said the things that the world considers foolish. He did that in Athens as well. But there was the power of the word of God to crack the shell of the believer, of the people in Thessalonica. And many believed, many were persuaded. Not necessarily because Paul was so persuasive, not because of his oratory, but because he delivered the words and there was the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there were results that happened. So God can save anybody he wants to, right? He can take someone who's kind of a charlatan or a television evangelist. Why are you laughing at me back there, Mary? You know, he can take whoever he wants and save them. He's free to save someone no matter who it is who proclaims it. I remember having a conversation many years ago with Pastor Wallace about this, and I think it was just about, and that's a long time ago too, but I remember him saying that there was someone who was considered a carnal follower of Christ. He was very gifted, very talented, and very able to talk, but his lifestyle was kind of not that great. And we had a talk about that. And he said to me, and I remember that, he said, God can use his word no matter what. He uses his word. He can use his word. He can use the truth to bring people to salvation in spite of people. We can have a debate about that if you want. And sometimes God can save someone just through the printed page of the Word of God. They're just reading the Bible on their own. They're reading a little part of the Word of God. They're a little piece of paper with part of the gospel on it. And people can be saved. People have been saved that way. Not at a crusade, but just through the printed page of the Word of God. I'm thankful for the Bible, aren't you? But his general method, okay? God's general method for us to be fruitful in communicating the gospel is to empower devoted men to set forth the word with clearness and in the energy of the Holy Spirit. God's main method is to take devoted people, people who are dedicated, who are following Christ, who love Christ, who really have a heart for people who are lost. His general method is to empower them as they send forth the word. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you should know this one, you should probably finish the verse with me, but it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So human eloquence, human oratory is no match for the preaching of the truth of the gospel. It's not a match in the power of the Holy Spirit. Someone called it, preaching is eloquence. Preaching is eloquence touched by fire. It's a great thing. So the word of God came to the Thessalonians, but the problem is that someone once said, what you are, speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. That's our problem, isn't it? What you are speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. And that's in this passage. When Paul commends the church at Thessalonica, he says, knowing his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you.
So if they hadn't been that kind of people, if they hadn't proved it, they probably would not have seen God move in this church. And then it says, and you also became imitators, the church at Thessalonica. I think it's why Paul loved them. It's why Paul thought they were great, is because you became imitators of us. We came trying to be careful, the kind of people that we were, the honesty of our lives, the integrity of our lives, and we'll learn more about it as we go through 1 Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example. You became an example to all of the world, all of the known world at the time. All of Greece, all of Macedonia, all of Achaia, the world back then. It says that the word of God was sounding out from them. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. We don't need to say. You already have a reputation. Your reputation is way out there. And so, for they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you. And then we'll talk about this more, but the people in Thessalonica did, here's what happened with them. There was, when the gospel was preached, and I think it was preached through Paul and Silas and Timothy, there was reasoning with the scriptures, the truth was being proclaimed, the foolishness of the gospel was being proclaimed. They received it. They welcomed the truth. And it says that you turned to God. You turned. They needed to turn to God. They were involved in pagan idolatry. And so they needed to turn to God, to the one living and true God. And they needed to turn away from idolatry, other things that were considered more important than God. But you turn to God, away from idols, to serve the living and true God. And that's... we'll talk more about that in the future. So it's a great story. It's a really great lesson. I'm going to read just a little paragraph and then we'll stop, okay? It comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, but it says, these believers had turned to God, the only true God, from idols. This strongly suggests that many of those believers had been pagan Gentiles. The Jews, of course, abhorred idolatry. Someone has observed that humans have the freedom to choose who their master will be, but they do not have the freedom to choose no master. Isn't that something? Someone has said humans have the freedom to choose who their master will be, but they do not have the freedom to choose no master. The Thessalonians had chosen to serve the living and true God rather than God's creatures or satanic powers. The fact that God is a living person was precious to the Jews and to Paul. This is the characteristic by which God is most often distinguished from so-called gods in the Old Testament. He is the only living God. All other gods are not alive and therefore not worthy objects of worship. That's something? Is that good? God is moving. second missionary journey from Troas to Philippi. Okay, I'm going to have you do this. Close your eyes. This is a test. Okay, close your eyes. Don't cheat. Don't look at the map. So in this journey, where does this part of the journey begin? Someone tell me where it starts. Troas. And then it came to, this is a, I said one main city, but it actually came to a town first before Philippi. So that was Neapolis. But then where's the next one? Philippi. And the next one was Amphipolis. And the next one was Apollonia. And the next one was Thessalonica. And the next one was Berea. And the next one was Athens. And the next one was Corinth. Okay, let's do that again. Keep your eyes closed, don't you? Just say it with me. Troas. We'll just say Philippi, Apollonia, Amphipolis. No, sorry. Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens, and then Corinth. Okay, so that's a really important part of the book of Acts. It's really important. It's, you'd like to read, man, there's so much action in there, but that's where we are in the book of Thessalonians. Let's pray.